We're turning in the scriptures to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we have the account in verses 7 to 13. And also verse 30, the account when the Lord Jesus Christ sends out his 12 disciples in their ministry of preaching the gospel. In verses 1 through to 6, you have the way in which the Lord has gone to Nazareth. He comes into his own country, and we find that there is not a very good hearing of him. Many people reject what he comes to say. And we find that there is a very disparaging attitude towards the Lord Jesus. They say in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon?" We find at the end of verse 3, they were offended by him. And as a result of this place's unbelief, we find the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." And as a result of this terrible unbelief, not many were healed, only a few. And so Jesus marvels at their unbelief and he moves on. And what a sad state of things it is for this town, how the Lord moves on, not to return. In verses 7 to 13, and we will read them shortly, we have the Lord Jesus Christ sending out his disciples two by two. Let me read verses 7 to 13 and then verse 30. "He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." And then in verse 30, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So we have the Lord Jesus Christ commissioning his disciples to be evangelists, to go out preaching the gospel. And in verse 7, we have the Lord sending these disciples. "He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two." It's interesting that we note the order. It is not these disciples, they see that this is a good thing for them to do and they volunteer. No, the Lord called them, not through any design by themselves, but the Lord, he sends them out by himself. And so these disciples are going out as commissioned servants. We read from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, where the Lord comes to Jeremiah and reminds him that God has called him, the Lord has set him apart for this great work. God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." There is the calling of God. And in verse 6, you see Jeremiah's reluctance. "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." God then answers, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. And so Jeremiah, before he could embark upon his ministry, he had to be called of God. And we noted the reluctance that he had. He felt his weakness and his inadequacy, yet God not only called him, but equipped him for the task. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, much more earlier in the children of Israel's history, we have God there saying how he would ordain a prophet, and how it would be like him, how it would come from him, and how he would speak in the name of God. When you come to the epistles, in many of the cases, but we could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, where we see the qualification of the apostle for the work that he has been called to do. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. There Paul is not pushing himself forward. He's not promoting himself. But he is an apostle by the commandment of God, our Saviour. These disciples, as they are about to go out, they have to go with that knowledge that they have been commissioned by the Lord. In only a few verses previous, in verses 1 to 6, they have seen the utter unbelief pervading in that particular place. And if they could reject the word of Christ himself, how much more so are these disciples going out in his name? And so they were going out sent by the Lord. We read from Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? Why is it so important? Why is it that I'm making emphasis here upon the commissioning by Christ? Why must someone be sent? Why must a preacher be sent by the Lord? Well, the first thing to say is they need a mandate. They are going as ambassadors of Christ. They are going as his envoy or his representative. They have to be appointed by the one that they are seeking to represent. You can't just have anybody deciding that they're going to be an ambassador for Her Majesty's government. They go off to some country somewhere and say, well, I'm the ambassador for the United Kingdom. I'm going to speak on their behalf. Who sent you? By what authority are you doing what you are doing? And so these disciples, they are going as the envoy, the representative, the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have to have his mandate. Another reason why they must be sent is that it will be very easy to give up. The work is going to be very hard. People may believe, people may respond, but we know from chapter 6 already, many disbelieve. Unbelief was so great. And when times like this come, it can be very easy to say, I can't do it. But the one that is sent, the one that has been commissioned, has an authority and knows that they must do what has been commanded to them, even though the work is hard, even though the unbelief is great. Why must they be sent? Another reason is that they must do as the Lord commands. They cannot go doing their own thing, going with their own wisdom, using their own skill and work. If they are to do the Lord's work, then it has to be with the blessing of God. We could think about Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And then you have those words in Zechariah and chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so, if we are to go and claim to be ambassadors of the Lord, we must have his blessing, we must have his seal upon us. And the fifth thing that we must take notice of is that this message doesn't originate from us. This isn't our message to the world. This isn't our deductions to the lost world round about. This is God's revelation to mankind, and God uses vessels for his purpose. And the message that we are called to bring, the message that these disciples were called to bring to the natural heart, is an offensive message. It comes and tells them to repent of their sin. The natural heart says, I am okay. The natural heart says that I am good enough. But God says that we are sinners. And the call goes out that men should repent. And so we find the Lord sends these disciples. And how it should be our prayer, the Lord would send men into his work. It's been said that one man called of God to his work will be a far greater benefit than 100 men that do it of their own volition or of their own calling. And so the Lord calls his disciples. These 12 had been with him. They had witnessed the miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They had seen his manner of life and example. They were very much students at his feet. They had learned from him, and they'd witnessed every aspect of the work. They had seen the blessings. They had seen the rejections. They had seen the mighty power of God. And they had seen lives changed and transformed. They had known him to come and challenge them, rebuke them. They had known his power and battle over the scribes and the Pharisees. And so these disciples had gone through a very rigorous and intensive education studying at the feet of Christ. And so these disciples, as they went out, they were not complete novices. One of the qualifications for an elder is this: not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And we find that there is a period of training for the Lord's servants. The Apostle Paul was converted and he went out into the wilderness where he was instructed. And so we must be those who are grounded and we are taught at the feet of the Lord. Notice how the Lord sends them out two by two. Again, this isn't a detail that we should just pass over. There is wisdom here for us. All through Scripture we find this principle that men are not just to be islands and isolated. We have in the Garden of Eden, the Lord gave Adam Eve because it was not good for man to dwell alone. He needed that mutual support and care. You could look at Moses. When he was called to go to Pharaoh, he felt very vulnerable. And who did God give to him? He gave his brother Aaron to go and go with him as he went into the king of Egypt. Later on, we find in Exodus chapter 17, how that there is that battle with the Amalekites. And as Aaron, or Moses rather, holds up his arms in prayer, then the victory is with the children of Israel. But as his arms begin to droop and to drop down, then the battle goes with the Amalekites. And so Aaron and Hur stand by either side of Moses to hold his arms up, and the battle is won. The account or the pattern is seen in the New Testament. We have it here, going out two by two. We have the missionary journeys. We have Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. We have Peter and John. They are together in the gospel. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, that two are said there to be better than one. So having companions in the Lord's work can be of great benefit. There is mutual support, mutual care. There can be a check one for another. There can be an encouragement in the faith. We can learn from one another. In today's climate, we can see the wisdom of this being put into a practice, how that it is beneficial from a safety perspective. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, how out of the mouth of two witnesses bearing testimony of the same thing, something is established. And so if you're going out two by two, then you have that confidence that you have a witness for what is being done. Notice how they don't go out altogether. It's not two and two, it's not going out to 12 at a time, landing in a place and then moving on to another place. No, they go out separated. More ground could be covered. Less threatening for the hearers. Things like accommodation wouldn't be an issue for the towns and cities that they descended upon. And as they go out, sent by the Lord, they are given power and authority. We noticed in verse 7 how he gave them power over unclean spirits. Not only does the Lord call his disciples here, but he equips them for the ministry that they are going to be engaged in. And likewise, when the Lord calls a preacher of the gospel, he will have equipped that individual for the task. It would be no good calling a plumber to your house, and they come to your house, they have all the skills, they have all the knowledge as to what they're going to do, but they haven't brought their tools. It would be daft, it would be silly. And here the Lord not only sends them out, but he gives them the gifts necessary to undertake that work. And so they were given power over unclean spirits. In this particular missionary endeavour, the Lord equipped them to release those that had been bound by the power of Satan. The power and the task was specific. And as you go through Mark's Gospel, or indeed any of the Gospels, you find how the Lord healed many that were bound by Satan. And it would be a very visual and a very evidencing and confirming sign that the Lord was with them. And when we think about the Lord equipping us today for all the work that we're engaged in, the Lord gives gifts unto men. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12. We have the Apostle Paul there writing to that church at Ephesus with these words. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the gift, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Lord equips and the Lord sets those apart for spiritual work. When we think about the work that the Lord's servants are engaged in today, it is a spiritual work, and so they must be filled with spiritual gifts. We do not just want, or it's not a qualification for the ministry to be somebody who has a great grasp of psychological training or philosophy or those kind of things. No, the Lord's work is to be done in the Lord's way. So the Lord gives these gifts unto his disciples. In verses 8 and 9, he gives them very clear preparations for this ministry that they would be engaged in. If you were given this kind of mandate, this kind of job to do, perhaps a tempting thing would be to say, well, let's sit down. Let's have a committee meeting. Let's have a brainstorming session as to what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. And perhaps we need to spend time planning all the various situations we might encounter. The Lord doesn't do any of this. He doesn't encourage any of this, but rather he tells them exactly what they are to do and what they are not to do. He tells them what they are to take and things that they are not to take for this journey. So the Lord gives express command. He says in verse 8, they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Well, we have the Lord saying negatively as to what they're not to do. Take nothing with you except these various items. And so they can take a staff, something to help them walk. They are able to take a bag or a scrip, but they're not to take bread. They're not to take a bag, they're not to take bread, nor to have money in their purse. They're to wear sandals and not take more than one coat. If you read Matthew's account, he has a fuller account. He goes into a bit more detail. And if you are a student, if you can spot some things in the scriptures quite quickly, you will notice in Matthew 10, verse 10, how the Lord says to them, take no shoes. But here the Lord says in Mark 6 and verse 9, be shod with sandals. And we say, well, shoes, sandals, they're the same thing. Matthew says, don't take them. And Mark says, do take them. Well, who are we to believe? Is this one of those evidences of the Word of God that shows the inconsistency? Well, in Jewish tradition, there was a difference between a shoe and a sandal. A sandal was made from a wooden board wrapped with leather, and it would be tied to the foot, whereas a shoe was a much softer leather. And so it would be like wearing an outdoor shoe or a pair of slippers, that kind of thing. And so the sandal would be much more useful for going on a dusty road, and it would be the hardest wearing footwear. Now, just to illustrate this for the youngsters so that you get this in your mind, if we were to say that next week we're going to have a church walk, and I said to you, make sure you don't wear your trainers because your trainers are going to get muddy. And then we came tonight, I said to you, well, make sure you bring your Wellingtons. And you say, well, okay, so don't take your trainers this morning. Make sure you wear your Wellingtons this evening. We're not saying anything different. We're just saying it in a different way. And this is what the Lord is saying. Don't take your comfortable shoes, but take your sandals instead. And so it's not a discrepancy, but we have a wonderful detail for that. Now, why was it that they were not to take all these different items? Well, one of the reasons would be that they were all to go out in the same way. Every group of two would go out in exactly the same situation. They would have the same equipment. It wouldn't be that Peter and John, they went out laden with stuff, and Thomas and Andrew, they went out and they didn't have very much. And so when they came back, if Peter and John had more success, they would say, well, of course, it was all down to the fact we took X, Y, and Z with us. No, they all went out exactly the same. They were to go out secondly in faith. They were to go out trusting in the provision of the Lord. And so this would be a preparation for them for here, but also for future ministries. They would later exhort the Lord's people in the epistles that they must put their faith in the Lord. And so through this experience, it would galvanize their faith, strengthen their faith for this. Another thing is that they were not to be bogged down. If you just have a little bit to carry, you can make far greater journeys. You're going to be left tired than if you have to take a great rucksack or you have to take a great amount of provisions with you. They were not to be weighed down nor burdened with all these kind of things. Also, we see that they were not to go out looking like they had great possessions. They were going out to bring a message of judgment. They were calling men and women to repent. And so they were not to be those that distracted people through the possessions and through the things that they had. There could be no way that these disciples would be likened to the prosperity televangelists that we see today. We find that they were to go out with a simple message, proclaiming Christ, calling men and women to turn unto him. And so they were given everything that was needed, nothing more and nothing less. And we find that they were told that in what's placed in verse 10, soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a test to me against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They were told to go and be acquainted with people. They were told to dwell with them, to make use of the hospitality that was afforded. They weren't to go from house to house, picking and choosing the most comfortable bed to sleep in, the best food to eat, that kind of thing. No, they were on this mission from the Lord, and they were to stay until they moved on. And when it was time to move on, then they could move on to the next place. Now, if a place was hostile to them and to their arrival and to their preaching, then they would make a very visible declaration to that city by wiping off the very dust from their feet. We find that that was a symbol, a sign to say that we're going to rid ourselves of all the contamination of this city of unbelief. This was done by the apostles at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 51. And they're likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah would be more tolerable than for that city. Why? Because that city had rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look upon our own country, as we look up and down our land in towns and cities and villages, we find a very sad record of a number of chapels that are now closed. Communities that once the gospel light shone bright from, once where the gospel was preached from the pulpit, is now closed. Some have been turned into private houses. Some have been turned into secular entertainment venues. Some have been turned into mosques, for example. Some are derelict. Those places stand as a testimony, not only to the people, the Lord's people that were in those places, the Lord has now removed his candlestick from them, but to those cities and villages and towns that have rejected the gospel that was preached. How sobering that is, to think of a place with no witness, no testimony. And these disciples, as they go out, if they meet with hostility, then they were to give that sign of wiping the dust from their feet. And the message that they were to take out was that men should repent. This message wasn't to be given in secret, but they were to go out and to bring this message to the world. This message was to go out indiscriminately. It was to go out to the people of that town, of those towns and cities to which they came. They weren't to go and decide whether this person looked suitable to be spoken to or not. It was to be preached unto all that men should repent. And their message was one of a town crier, for example, a herald coming with this good news. Think about Jonah that we've been thinking about on a midweek meeting. There he goes into Nineveh. He brings the message. He declares to that city of the judgment of God that will come upon them. Very simple means, a very simple message. And yet we find that for some they believe, but others they reject it. And this was the sum of their preaching, that men and women should repent. There should be a turning to the Lord. This isn't a case of you need to live better lives, moralising. It isn't a case that you come to Jesus and all your life will be happy and rosy and all that kind of thing. No, they were preaching that men should repent. God is holy. We are sinners. There is a barrier between God and us. And we need to repent of our sin. We need to turn to the Lord. Question comes to us. Have we heeded this message? That when these disciples went out and preached that men should repent, in our day and generation, have we repented? Have we turned to the Lord? We are a sinner in the sight of God. have we sought him? The Lord says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 13, we see how many devils were cast out. Many that were sick had oil anointed with them. Many were healed. And in verse 30, we find they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. As the Lord has commissioned them, as the Lord has equipped them, as the Lord has sent them out two by two to go and preach this gospel, they then come back to him and they bring an account of what has taken place. They report those things that they had done. They report those things that they had taught, and they told him all things. There was a full and detailed account of all that had taken place in this missionary journey. And what is true is that as they went out, there was an impact, there was a response to the gospel. There were those that were healed, there were those that were anointed, and many devils were cast out. Fruit is seen. The work of God is evidenced. And this is a great encouragement to a church, is a great encouragement to a preacher when somebody is saved, when somebody grows in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ under the preaching of the gospel. When there's little fruit or no fruit, it can be so discouraging and it can be so hard. But here we find that they report all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Just imagine that fellowship meeting between the Lord and his apostles, speaking of the miraculous things that were taking place. Think about all the enthusiasm and the excitement, and the disciples, one with another, saying what had happened, recounting all these events of the Lord. What a time of fellowship that was. Sharing of the opportunities that they had had. But above all, it was with the Lord that they were talking. Do we like to enjoy speaking of what God has done for us? Do we find it a joy to hear of God's dealings with others? May we be those who love to hear and to share these things. And so this would be a great preparation time for these disciples. Later on, they would have to witness their Lord and Saviour being crucified. And then he'd be raised from the dead. And then they would be sent out, anointed by the Holy Ghost. And they would be the apostles that would take the gospel into the world. Well, these disciples, they have experienced a great deal. They've witnessed a tremendous amount. And yet we see they only could do what they did because they had been sent out by the Lord and equipped by him. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. May we love to hear what the Lord has done. May we love to share what the Lord has done for us and what he has done for others. And may we use the gifts that the Lord has given to us to serve him with all of our being, to the glory and to the praise of his name. Amen.